Well, good morning. You guys been tracking this crazy story with the floods going on in Alberta? Some 25 or so communities in declared state of emergency. You see pictures like bridges like washed away. Saddle Dome flooded up to what, like row 10 or something like that. And over 100,000 people I read are currently evacuated from their homes, and at least three have been killed. It's just huge and shocking to see that, and to see that to our neighbors. We'll be praying for them. But in a time like this, you wouldn't be too surprised if everybody became extremely individualistic. Protect yourself, protect your own things, protect your family, and worry about no one else. But actually what we're seeing is the opposite. Instead, there's been this great sense, from what I can tell, of camaraderie and mutual help. Other cities have been sending police forces and volunteers and help, and the military have come in with some 1,300 soldiers or something like that. And then just the biggest one, thousands of volunteers, whether it's sandbagging or helping people evacuate or locating individuals that have been lost or providing shelter and food and help and so much more. You know, you've seen churches and community centers opening up to house and feed and shelter thousands of people. A lot of my friends who are pastors in Alberta, in southern Alberta, opening up their churches, and just, you know, church is going to look a little different this weekend, but we're going to be the body of Christ serving our community and just seeing people coming together, helping each other. It's awesome. It's really cool how in a state of emergency, we will get involved in people's lives in ways that we would never otherwise. We show care for people's lives that we would never otherwise, perhaps. And while most of the time we just sort of mind our own business in our culture, we just sort of keep to ourselves. But in times of emergency, we come out of the woodwork and really make a significant, tangible difference in other people's lives. There's a sense of responsibility for others that becomes very prominent. And we feel that, the sense of a burden to help others in need, which we don't usually feel for others, at least not to that degree. And yet, what we're going to read in our text today is the Bible teaches us that in the church, we always have this responsibility for each other. We're called to make a difference in each other's lives in every season as we're able. And in this text, Paul's calling us to correct each other, to care for each other, to do good to each other, to help each other, to carry each other's burdens. But all of this in the context of Galatians, this has to flow out of our gospel identity. As we've been talking about comparing law and gospel and how we live. So in a legalistic, sort of performance-based religion, my sin is a huge deal because it indicates that I'm out of relationship with Christ. I'm not good enough. Enough strikes against me and I'm not good enough for God. And so every known failure is an attack on my standing with God. It's hurting my standing with God. So in a legalistic, performance-based religion, the worst thing you can do is to confront me with my sin. Because in a performance-based religion, pointing out my failures is insulting and deeply troubling. It's an attack on my pride, on my self-sufficiency, on my self-righteousness, on my ability to be in right relationship with God. It's the worst thing you could do. But in a gospel-shaped relationship, when I'm living out of the gospel, though my sin is a big deal, my relationship with God is not fluctuating based on my performance, my ability to keep the rules. My relationship with God is dependent on His love, His grace, the gift of His Son, His righteousness, His works, His obedience, His performance, not mine. And so, confronting me with my sin, if I'm living out of the gospel, is not an attack on my salvation. If the gospel is my identity, I don't have to lie and cover and pretend. I don't have to hide. I don't have to fake it. I can confess and bring it to the cross, knowing that I'm forgiven. So someone says, Steve, you're proud. I don't have to argue with them. I can go, brother, you don't know the half of it. If only you knew how bad it really was. And I appreciate your help. And God help me with that. So showing me my sin in a gospel relationship is no longer a cruel act, but when done gently, when done appropriately is a great act of kindness, teaching me how to repent, reminding me of my need for Jesus, keeping me in a place of confession and dependence on Christ. And this is a gift. This is a gift. See, so confronting is not an attack, but is a reminder of the gospel. And this is the responsibility that we have for each other. So we want to unpack this and see, how does this actually look like? What do we actually do? What does it actually look like as we do this? So Paul's going to walk us through this and show us our responsibility for each other. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in the previous section, you remember last week, Paul outlined the evidence for gratifying the flesh and contrasted that with the fruit of what it looks like when the Spirit is present. Spirit's working, Spirit-filled life. So we had the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we're in this civil war, right? We're civil war in our soul, fighting against the flesh. And we're either feeding the flesh or we're walking by the Spirit. Now, the question then we should have as we transition to this text is, so what if we do give in to the flesh? What if we do fail? What happens when we fail? What happens when we fail? And that's what Paul's going to address right here. What happens? What do we do when we fail? So if anyone is caught in any transgression, so even if we are keeping in step with the Spirit, there will be times we will fall into sin. There will be failure. We will get caught. We will get tripped up into sin. And the language, I think, of being caught suggests that this is a pattern of sin that has a certain level of control on the person, that we are caught in it. So being caught in sin, we need help getting out of sin. They are stuck and they need help. So I don't think we're being instructed to be quick to criticize, quick to point out every little mistake and sin along the way. We don't need to intervene in every situation, in every little mistake. But there are times when we need to intervene because a person is caught. They're caught in sin. They are stuck and they need help to get out. And we together bear the responsibility to restore them. And so as we become aware of situations, as we become aware of people's sin and transgression and mistakes and failures, how should we respond? Well, not by rejoicing, not by celebrating their fall, right? Not with a sense of superiority, as if this is a competition. If they fail, I look better, right? Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. This is going to make me look better. But instead, we're called to the difficult, sensitive, and utterly crucial task and work of restoration. You who are spiritual should restore him. Now, I don't think this is referring to some sort of super special elite Christians, the spiritual ones that are sort of class above, top notch. I don't think that's what we're talking about here, because it's been a theme throughout Galatians as we've been reading that everyone who is in Christ has received the Spirit. We're adopted into God's family and have received the Spirit of His Son. We started this journey by the Spirit, have been called to walk by the Spirit, and are led by the Spirit. So I think when he says, you who are spiritual, is referring to all Christians. Because it's all who have been filled with the Spirit or are walking by the Spirit. They are spiritual. And this also gives us a clue to how this restoration should happen. It should be spiritual, Spirit-filled, which means the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in this process. How do you correct others is the question. The answer is with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It should be spiritual. You who are spiritual should restore him. And our goal is restoration. Now, the word here has also been used in the scriptures to things like rebuilding walls and mending fences or mending nets. It's a rebuilding, a restoring back to a place of health and vitality. And so the goal is clearly not condemnation. The goal is not to prove ourselves right and them wrong. The goal is not to win. The goal is restoration. We want to do what is best for the other person. Our motive is their spiritual growth and health. Now, at this point, we're probably thinking of the most quoted and most well-known verse in the Bible, which is not John 3:16, but is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you, or that you be not judged. Don't judge me, people say. Jesus said not to judge. And so we have this sense that we are, you know, there is no place for anyone to be judging anyone else. It's just not allowed. Don't judge. You can't judge me. I won't judge you. But this badly misunderstands what Jesus was after, right? Because Jesus goes on to say next, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? So Jesus uses this really funny picture, this humorous picture, to show how foolish we can be in our judgments. One guy's got a speck of sawdust in his eye, can't see quite clearly, sort of, you know, trying to, or something in my eye. And the other guy wants to point it out and help him, but he's got this, like, redwood sticking out his face, right? He turns and knocks people over. He's walking down the sidewalk, running into things. It's very dangerous. And he's going to do eye surgery with that thing sticking out his face. And Jesus gives us this funny analogy to show us how foolish we are when we act judgmentally like this, where we, you know, we can, thinking that we can just ignore our issues, our sin, while nitpicking the little things in other people. But we often end there. We don't keep reading. Don't judge others, and that's where we stop. Everyone's got something in their eyes, so just leave everyone alone, right? That's sort of where we stop. But Jesus actually goes on. Verse 5 says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So first, take the log out. Examine yourself. Deal with your thing. Be harsh with yourself. Be critical. If you're going to be critical on yourself. Examine your own life. Then you'll be able to see and help out your brother or your sister who's in need. So there is a time for judging, for evaluating, for pointing out sin, for helping your brothers and sisters out. We do have this responsibility for dealing with what is in each other's eyes in the world of Jesus' analogy, but we need to judge ourselves most harshly. And so there's this contrast between, you know, judging that's motivated by love and then just being judgmental. Okay? So out of love, we do need to observe and evaluate others, not looking to see them fail, but looking to see them grow. We'll need to step into situations and help each other out when something's stuck in their eye. There will be sin that we need to address, that other people are caught in, that they need our help with. It's what's best for them. But in the midst of all that, we need to fight against and guard against becoming judgmental. That is, when we are critical and harsh about everything, when we evaluate everyone but ourselves, when we are quick to judge others, but we never turn the mirror on our own lives. So Jesus isn't saying, don't intervene, just leave everyone alone, all right? You have no place. You have no place. Just leave everyone alone. Not at all saying that. He's saying, deal with your own sin first. And then, out of an attitude of repentance, out of an attitude of humility, out of an attitude of recognizing you've got the bigger deal, you've got the bigger struggle, you have the same propensity for, out of that place, you are now in a position to actually be useful in someone else's life. Now you are able to make a difference and help others with their sin. And it seems that in our culture, we've defined love as leaving everyone else alone, letting them do whatever they want. You know, love is tolerance, and tolerance is defined as letting people do whatever they want, when that is neither love nor tolerance. Loving then is viewed as affirming people even when they're destroying themselves. But this is not love, because love will speak up. Real love will get involved. Real love will have hard conversations. It will step into difficult situations. Real love will step in and help and intervene and make a difference. But there's two opposite errors we need to be careful of. And we are going to be prone to one or at different times both of these. We must be cognizant of them so that we can avoid them. The first is pretending that sin isn't there. just sort of ignoring it, pretending it. I didn't see it. That didn't happen. Not here. I'm not touching that. By ignoring sin in people's lives, we let it fester. We let it get worse. We do them a huge disservice if we never do anything. And it can feel like saying nothing is more loving, but it's often not. It's certainly more polite, right? It's more Canadian, right? Just sort of to let people do their thing, and I'm not going to, who am I to say anything? But since when is the essence of love defined as being nice and polite and Canadian, right? If they're hurting themselves, that's not love at all. And this attitude is actually, we think of it as loving, to just let people, but it's actually not motivated by love, it's motivated by fear, right? We fear conflict. We fear that what people will think of us. We fear the awkwardness of having to talk about this in this conversation. We fear this not going well. We fear hurting our friend, that they might not like this. We fear this could go badly, because it can. And so motivated by fear, we say nothing and pretend we're just being polite and Canadian and nice people, very nice. I wouldn't say anything mean about you. Wouldn't dare suggest there's anything less than perfection in you. And so we fall into this mistake of doing nothing while people are hurting themselves. Now there's an opposite error we have to be very cautious of. There's another ditch to fall in on the other side, and that is to become argumentative all the time, to be judgmental about everything, always critical, always confrontational, always picking a fight. We know these people. You are these people at times. I'm this person at times. Where we're just, everything's not, nothing's good enough. Everything's a problem. Always picking a fight. And sometimes we'll even tell ourselves it's motivated by love. I'm trying to help them, speaking the truth in love over here. Instead, we're just really speaking harsh words. And it's not in love. It's just because we're a jerk. We're acting like a jerk. And this is not motivated by love at all. This is motivated by probably pride. Because we always have to be right. And we always have to show people that they're wrong. This is not love. This is pride. We're bothered that someone disagrees. So we have to prove them wrong. We're bothered that someone has a different view. Or is doing something differently than we would. So we better show them. That's a pride issue, not a love issue, not a love thing, right? And so there's these two errors of doing nothing and being a jerk. And neither of them are love. Neither of them are love. And the Bible calls us to avoid both of these things and instead walk a path that is much harder than either of them. The path of loving and gentle restoration. It's way easier to ignore sin, okay? To pretend we didn't see it, to say nothing, do nothing, be Canadian, avoid conflict, just be nice. That's easy, right? That's not hard at all. It's also easier to fight. Being a jerk is easy too. Just kind of gratify your anger and lash out at people. It's very simple. There's consequences, but it's very simple. It's natural. It just flows right out of us. So it's easy to do nothing. It's easy to start a fight. What's actually really difficult is the very difficult work of restoration, knowing how hard to push, when to confront, what words to use, when to back off, how to show grace and kindness and gentleness, when to rebuke, when to speak truth, how to do that so it's received. This is hard, right? People want to, you know, we talk about these things sometimes. People want to know, how do you do that? It's really hard. And I'll be the first to tell you, I've messed this up a lot. Motivated by love, I believe, trying to help people, but just doing it wrong. Or they didn't listen because I was too nice, or I was too much of a jerk and they just got mad. I've messed this up more than I've gotten it right, but it's important work that we pursue. It's hard. And so we need to pray hard and depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us. Because on our own, we're going to mess it up. And we're going to be just probably jerks, or we'll not say enough. We need the Holy Spirit to successfully walk us down this path. So what does it look like? How do we do this then? A few little steps practically to help you out as you can think about this. First thing to do, if someone has sinned against you, notice something, a pattern of sin in someone's life, first thing to do is just consider this. Think about this. Consider the offense. Not everything is worth fighting about. Not everything is worth reconciling and pursuing. Love covers a multitude of sins. So sometimes it's best to overlook it. Let it go. Forgive the person in your own heart. Don't hold it against them. But you don't need to have a sit down about it, okay? This is not the case if there's sort of a persistent, unrepentant sin or a sin that's public and damaging to the fame of Jesus or the health of the church, health of the family, things like that. But if someone just sort of slipped up, made a mistake, said something, sometimes you can just ignore it, just forgive them and let it go. Not everything needs to, you know, maybe they're just having a bad day. Maybe they just didn't get enough sleep. And tomorrow, they'll be wonderful and sweet and kind and gracious person again. But just, you know, someone served decaf instead of regular coffee. And so they were a jerk all day. And, you know, you don't have to hold it against them and have a big sit down, call the elders, right? They'd be overreacting. So sometimes you just got to consider the offense and forgive and not even bring it up, because love covers a multitude of sins. And it's just not worth it. Not everything is worth confronting. But say it is. Say it's a pattern. Say it's damaging. Say you're seeing an underlying character issue, not just an instance of sin popping out above the surface. So you want to speak privately with that person, graciously and privately, secretly. You know, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't realize. And you can gently bring awareness to them, which gives them opportunity to repent and respond and grow. Or maybe you're wrong. Maybe you just misunderstood them. And instead of jumping to conclusions and judgments, just talk to that person and learn. Don't talk to other people about it. That's called gossip. That's sin. Now you're sinning. That's destructive. Because maybe it was an innocent mistake or a miscommunication. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you're the one that's wrong. So you need to talk to that person and give them an opportunity to clarify or repent or come to understanding. And the goal is restoration while getting as few people involved as necessary. Because this is not a public shaming. This is a private restoration. And if out of that you realize that this person, you're convinced that this person actually is in a difficult, damaging, sinful situation, and they're unrepentant, what you can do then is to bring along a couple other people, a couple other Christians who you know and love and trust and are in relationship, and that they'll be able to help out in this situation. And this does a couple things. Maybe you're the one that's wrong and that person is right, and they're insisting they're right, and they are. And a couple other people might have some objectivity. They might bring some helpful perspective, and they'll either confirm what you're saying or they'll confirm what they're saying, or they'll find out you're both wrong. And so they'll bring some wisdom and objectivity to the situation. Or if they recognize that this person is in error, they'll come along and call them to respond and to repent. And if still they will not respond appropriately and their sin continues, now may be the time for some formal involvement, to call upon church leaders or others that could step in into the situation. Depending on the situation, some or all of the elders may need to meet with parties involved to learn, to figure out what's going on, and then call those in sin to repentance and restoration. Maybe formal church discipline may be necessary. And the idea there is, if someone's acting like an unbeliever and they're persisting in serious sin without listening to anyone, they ought to be treated like an unbeliever so that they'll realize the seriousness of their sin, so that they will repent and be restored. Again, the goal is always restoration, always health, always growth, always to do what's best for those people. So these are sort of how a process should go, involving as few people as possible, speaking as gently and gracious and lovingly as possible, and seeking to restore, seeking to bring awareness, and yet always with humility, looking to learn, willing to repent yourself. And the motivation in all of this is to seek restoration. And the process, Paul tells us, has to be marked by gentleness. And I think part of that, humility. The work of restoration is more like surgery than demolition, okay? You know, leave your wrecking ball and dynamite at home. Not necessary here. Instead, it's more like surgery. It requires gentle but decisive action, precision, sensitivity, accuracy, care. It's a gentle work, not a explosive work, all right? You bring your wrecking ball and it goes bad every time. I promise you, you don't do surgery with a wrecking ball. That's a way to kill people. And so it requires great sensitivity and gentleness, but decisiveness, okay? So I think of it as surgery. And he says, while restoring someone else, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, if we're only looking at them, this person that's wronged me and is in sin, if we're only focusing on that person, we will very easily become harsh, judgmental, and unforgiving. All we do is see their failure. And with that as our focus, we will become a jerk. We'll become harsh with them. But if while restoring, we keep watch on ourselves, we're examining our own hearts, we will remain humble, knowing our own propensity to sin, our own propensity to fail, and also to need restoration. Today, I'm talking to you, trying to help restore you, but I know that tomorrow it could be reversed and you could be talking to me. And so by keeping watch on myself, I'm staying humble, recognizing the tables could be turned very easily. I'm just as likely to fall into this and to need help as well. And so we come with humility, avoiding the temptations of pride and harshness that come with this delicate work. You also need to keep watching yourself while doing the work of restoration, because sin has a tendency to multiply. Sin's like rabbits. Once you get two, you know, it's almost unstoppable, right? Just escalates quickly, and they just take over. One sin quickly gives birth to many, many more. And our temptation, our natural reaction, is to react and to respond to sin with more sin. Our natural response is escalation, retribution, rather than to diffuse situations. We like to blow them up, and they get big quick. If you aren't keeping watch, if you aren't being careful, you'll fall into the same trap, and you'll respond to sin with sin, and things get explosive and ugly quick. So keep watch on yourself. It'll keep you humble. It'll keep you safe from falling into the same traps. Your natural reaction is to blow up. That's not what you want to do. And then Paul says we need to bear each other's burdens. We have this responsibility to carry each other. We have a responsibility for the holiness and growth of each other. We aren't called to live as individuals, only thinking about ourselves. We are a body, a people, a community. We're called to help each other. We're responsible for each other. God does not promise us a burden-free life. Do you realize that? God does not promise us a burden-free life. Instead, he gives us a family of faith to help us carry those burdens. He does not owe you a burden-free life, but instead he has provided a family that can help you through those burdens. That's what he's done instead. And in bearing each other's burdens, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. That's the law that we keep, the law of love. And we fulfill that. We are Christ-like and loving as we do that and fulfill what he has called us to. Okay, now in the midst of this, he warns us against a very, very serious temptation that will likely flare up as we do this. Verse 3, take a look. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Okay, so we're called to love and serve each other. You know, placing the restoration and health of each other over our own comforts, right? It'd be easier to do nothing. That'd be comfortable, but we do something, and that's hard. But one of the greatest challenges in all this is to be able to do that. One of the great challenges in that is what Paul warns us of here, which is pride. Pride will flare up, our own pride. We are prone to self-delusion, to thinking we are quite impressive when we really are not. I think this is only escalated in our culture, whether it's things like Facebook, you know, social media has trained us to think that we are all superstars that need our own PR and that we're really quite impressive when we're not, right? We are not stars in the making, idols waiting to be discovered. We are prone to self-delusion, and we easily inflate our own importance in our minds. And this is dangerous, because pride and arrogance will always destroy community instead of building it up. Pride hurts community. Humility strengthens it. Pride builds a hierarchy and puts me at the top, self at top, and everyone else beneath. They're there to serve me. Humility volunteers for the place of servant, volunteers for the bottom, volunteers to serve others. Pride celebrates when others fail. That's one more person I'm better than. Their failures make me look good, right? But humility realizes I'm as susceptible and as sinful as others. Their failures are a warning because they could be my own. They could be my own. I could be next if I'm not careful. And so there's a twofold responsibility for the Christian that we see in these verses. On the one hand, we're responsible for each other. We restore each other. We carry each other's burdens. We must share with each other. We must do good to each other. We are responsible for each other. But on the other hand, we are responsible before God as individuals. We stand before God individually, not corporately. And so we should not think too highly of ourselves, but instead we need to examine ourselves. So Paul holds these two things together, that we are responsible for each other, but we're also responsible to God for ourselves, which is what he says. So we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. And then he says, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. Now, he's not saying that we should be like proud, boasting in that sense. We don't boast about ourselves exactly, but we boast in the way that Paul's going to boast in the next section next week, what we're going to look at, where we boast about what God has done for us in the cross. But we have to examine ourselves and test ourselves. Are we just riding the coattails of others? Do people think I'm godly because I hang out with people who are? Or am I really? Do people just think I'm a devout Christian because I show up with other people and I spend time with people who are? Because God is not going to, we're not going to stand before God corporately, but individually. We have to examine ourselves. And now as Westerners, we're prone to a heavy individualism. We think only of ourselves and prioritize self over the group every time. We tend to think and look at the world through the lens of an individual. What's best for me rather than what's best for the group. And we need to learn to live as a family, to place higher emphasis on caring for the group above caring for self. But then people in most of the rest of the world, they are more prone to think through the lens and think primarily as a group rather than as an individual. They'll think most often in terms of group and family, and so will often fear going against consensus and going against the feeling of the group. So family is prioritized, and individuals will fail to make personal choices and decisions. While as Christians we're called to live as family, we're also going to be held individually responsible to God for our life. And so whether Eastern or Western in our thinking and worldview, we need to hold this balance, this tension between individual responsibility and responsibility for each other, because we see the Bible calling us to both. Okay? And then he says, verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Paul gets back to the theme of doing good for others, caring for the community. And specifically, he urges that the church provide for the needs of its teachers. Those who are taught should share with those who are taught. Let's talk about this for a while. Joking. Presumably, the point here is that those who are teaching will have time to actually teach and study well. I'm so thankful that my needs are covered by the church so that I am able to devote a good chunk of my week to studying, to praying, to preparing, to teaching well. And I feel very fortunate and privileged that I'm able to do that when pastors in other parts of the world are not, and they have to work multiple jobs to survive as well. But here, I think what's being called is for the hearer, the call here is to prioritize ministry over self. Instead of spending everything on self, God calls Christians to prioritize giving to ministry. It will cost. It will hurt. It will require sacrifice. It will mean cutting back. But God is calling us to prioritize the ministry of the kingdom over me, over self, over what I want. He's calling us to share what we have with those on the front lines of ministry proclaiming the gospel. Maybe it's Simon and Chantel in church planting in northern Kenya. Maybe it's Ralph and Ruth heading back to Germany, the de-churched students of Germany, less than 2% evangelical. Maybe it's in Cambodia. Maybe it's the ministry of TAC here. But God is calling you to put his kingdom in the advance of the gospel ahead of you spending more money on yourself. He's calling you to stop wasting so much of what you have on things that don't matter and won't last and start investing in something that will. Investing in eternity. You know, I will never own a home in Tawasin. But I probably, you know, if I never gave anything away, just reflecting on the last like 4.5 years, I could probably have a down payment by now. But there's cost. But guess what? Don't feel bad for me at all. Don't for a second. Because I'm not, that's not a loss, that's a gain. Because I'm investing in the gospel. I'm sending it on ahead, all right? I'm sowing and I'm going to reap. And so it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us to prioritize the gospel over what we want. But that's no loss, that's a gain. Because we're investing in something that actually matters, something that won't burn down or get flooded, but something that will last for eternity. Lives changed by the gospel. That's worth spending money on. Send it forward. So those who hear the word should share with those who teach the word. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So he uses a farming image. And I know we're all farmers, so we get it. What you put in, a little lesson for the city folks, like myself. What you put in is what you get out. Same thing that goes in is what you get out. God has built this principle into the whole world. What you reap, you're going to sow. And here Paul uses this farming image that what you invest in, what you work at, what you put in this life, you will reap later. Particularly, he's thinking still here of generosity and giving. He's still talking about finances and generosity. He used the exact same image, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 9 to talk about financial giving to the poor as well. So you can sow to the flesh, and you'll reap corruption. If your priority in life and in spending is on the flesh, is on the self, is on the temporary, then you will show that you belong to this present life and you will die with it. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will have eternal life. Not that you're purchasing it, but if your priority in life and in spending is in the Spirit, it's walking by the Spirit, is living out the priorities of the Spirit, living generously for the advance of God's kingdom, then you show that you belong to that new creation, to that new people of God. See, money is neither good nor bad, but it is an opportunity to show where our priorities lay. It's an opportunity to worship. Are we gratifying the desires of the flesh, or are we walking by the Spirit? This is revealed in what we do with our time and our money and what we value. Some of us try to mock God by faking it. That's what he's talking about. We pretend to be generous. We pretend to be righteous. We pretend to be prioritizing the spiritual, but we're really deeply committed to gratifying the flesh instead. And we mock God by hoping and believing that we can sow to the flesh for 80 years and then reap something else. And we mock God in thinking that the principles get reversed. Like, it's just not how it plays out, right? We're going to sow to the flesh and reap to the Spirit. But God is not mocked. We cannot trick him like that. But this is hard. It's hard to sow to the Spirit. We can tire of doing good because we don't always see the fruit of it, do we? We sow and have not yet reaped. In faith, we sow and we sow and we sow, even when we aren't yet reaping, believing God that it will be worth it in the end. But faith and life are hard between sowing and reaping, and yet that is where we live. When you give and sacrifice for missions instead of taking a holiday, this is hard. You know, when you tithe instead of saving, this is hard. When you spend your whole weekend serving someone else instead of enjoying the time off you have earned, this is difficult. Sacrificial. It's hard. Sowing is hard. And sowing doesn't seem to pay off in the short term. And so Paul urges us, don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't stop investing. Don't stop giving. Don't stop sowing and doing the right things, even if you don't see the reward. Much of our lives are lived between sowing and reaping. And it's a hard place to live. Pouring yourselves out, investing in ministry, while others are pouring everything into gratifying the desires of the flesh. And so it can be hard. It can be hard, but do not grow weary in doing what is right. Do not grow weary in choosing what is best over that which is quick. Do not grow weary in prioritizing the kingdom of God over the kingdom of self. Do not grow weary in choosing the significant over the trivial and the eternal over the temporal. Do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 10, he says, finally, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. The picture is that of a family. The church is a family, a household of faith. We're not simply a collection of individuals which by chance ended up in the same building at the same time but have no relationship to each other, right? We are called to be family. We are called to love and serve and act like family. We have a responsibility for each other, and so we covenant together. We promise each other that we will pursue this thing together. We will pursue family together. It will be hard. It will be costly. It will be messy. It will get ugly at times. It will require patience and sacrifice and love and perseverance, but we will seek to be the family of God that He is calling us to be. It will not always be fun, but it will be good, and we will sow in that direction. Are we trying to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh? Or are we trying to do that together, or are you just trying to do that on your own? Have you abandoned the family of God that He has given you in order to help you in this great challenge, this great cause of walking by the Spirit? The question you need to ask yourself is this. Who is there in your life that is willing to speak into your life and to whom you will actually listen? Well, let me challenge you to identify a couple people of who that's true of. Who will you actually listen to? And then to approach them and actually give them permission to speak into your life. Tell them, I want to grow and I want to live in the power of the Spirit. I want to be obedient. I want to be growing and flourishing. And if you see me straying, I would welcome your gentle, loving correction. You have my permission to speak up. I may not like it, but I will listen. Is there someone in your life that can do that? Because we're Canadian, the default answer is probably no. You probably have to give them permission. And I would encourage you to think about that, to pray about that, and to do that. Spouse is good, but a spouse can also be the worst person because they like to join you in sin. We've talked about this before, right? They're sometimes co-conspirators. So you may need someone else. Are there people in your life who you have given permission to help you when you sin? Or is everyone sort of standing at a distance because they know you're going to freak out if they talk to you? They're going to pay the price if they dare speak to you about what's going on. So we're called to be family, and God gave us each other to help us in this. And that means that a healthy, loving relationship undergirds all of this. We're not just going around criticizing, being jerks. We're a family, and out of family comes correction and love, helping each other growing. So we don't start by just running around criticizing people, right? I don't want to see everyone in the foyer after church just like, well, I made a list. Coming to find you. No, it starts by cultivating covenant. It starts by cultivating love and relationship. It starts by building trust of us knowing that each other are looking out for our good. We know that we're doing what's best for each other. And we always come back to our identity in the gospel. We are loved. We are adopted. We are forgiven. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We give and receive loving correction because we are already forgiven and loved. We care for each other because we are already cared for by God. Father God, we thank you that you have called us to be family, that you have called us to walk together. You have not left us alone, to fight the good fight as individuals, but you have called us to family. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us so much wisdom to know what to say and when to say it. Please reveal and show us where we have responsibility and where we ought to just be quiet. God, I pray that you would show us in our own lives where we have kept people at a distance, where we have guarded ourselves so that we do not allow others to help us and restore us. May we seek that and desire that, that we would desire holiness more than comfort, that we would desire growth and a walking with the Spirit more than just getting through a peaceful day and enjoying ourselves. May we be a people that are willing to do hard things in love, have hard conversations in love. May we truly love each other and truly want what's best for each other. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the sacrifice that you've given. We celebrate that we are people who are forgiven by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, dying in our place. God, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us. And as your forgiven, adopted children, we worship you. We celebrate together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.